Well, we invite you to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, midpoint of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to bring you up to speed, we are looking at probably the most familiar, and certainly in terms of its length, the most familiar discourse of our Lord's and lengthiest in Matthew's Gospel. It is a favorite section of Scripture to many people, and it is misunderstood by most. The Sermon on the Mount is where our Lord offers the kingdom to Israel. He is explaining what the kingdom is about and the requirements for entry into the kingdom. But this has many of our favorite passages. We've already looked at one that was indicated in chapter 5, and that is the Beatitudes. Many people memorize the Beatitudes. And now in chapter 6, we come to another favorite passage, the Lord's Prayer. And that is a favorite also, and many people have it memorized. If you're a Roman Catholic and you do the rosary, that's one of the stations that you do, the Our Fathers, and this sort of thing. So it's very popular. Many churches this morning, rather than have a pastoral prayer, or in addition to such a one, will recite the Lord's Prayer. And so that's a very popular passage. And by the way, I'm not sure that chapter 7 has a lot of popular passages. Chapter 7, when we get there next week, Lord willing, has some grim things in it, so I'm not real sure that many people find popular things in that chapter, but certainly here in chapter 6. And what we want to clarify is the issue of motives, kingdom motives, because, as we said earlier, heart, the condition of your heart matters in the kingdom of heaven, and part of those heart matters has to do with your motives. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now that phrase is the key phrase in understanding this verse and what follows. Because, and we remind you again, so you know this very well, when Jesus gave this discourse, he wasn't speaking in chapters and verses. And when it was written here in Matthew's Gospel, there were no chapter or verse divisions in this. So he moves from the end of what we call chapter 5 right into chapter 6. And you would get the impression from chapter 5 that people are to see your good deeds. Didn't that come out in chapter 5? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what's wrong with practicing our righteousness before men? And the answer is nothing if your motives are right. But here he warns us about wrong motives. And so the wrong motive is to be noticed by them. Let me draw to your notice something. You never hear me ask for a witness here. Can I get a witness? I never do that, and I never will, except as I just did a little facetiously. But there are lots of preachers who solicit this. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? I like to hear people say amen from time to time, too. And I've lost my big ameners in the crowd. Phyllis moved away, and Daryl's not able to be with us too much anymore. And they were our two ameners, as it were. Some of you are, too, and I don't mean to slight anyone here. But the question, or the point is, there are a lot of preachers who make a statement, and then they say, amen, amen. And I don't do that. because I'm not preaching to hear amens or a round of applause. I preach for the Lord and hopefully for your benefit, but not for applause. And notice the warning here. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, sometimes somebody feels compelled to applaud. In our society, we do this to credit somebody with a performance, entertainment, or something. But, you know, this is not entertainment. I trust it's not for you. And by that, I'm talking about what we normally call entertainment. I hope you find happiness in what you hear as it comes from the Word of God, not so much my words. But we're not here to entertain. And so, you know, and not that I get much applause, all right? So I want you to understand that. But every time I hear it, I think, that's less reward, you know, that sort of thing. So in any event, all we're saying here is, no matter what you do, check your motives behind it. Check your motives. And so then he gives three examples that would be very common for them. The first is giving. And he warns them, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the streets, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Now, I don't know if anyone would be so brash today as to literally sound a trumpet before them. Here I come with my gift. Apparently they did in Jesus' day. Can you believe it? But in any event, he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They've gotten, when they sound the trumpet and everybody looks up, and ooh, you know, here comes whoever with his big gift. That's all the reward they'll ever get, the applause of men. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And, you know, that's the reason that many of our offerings are, you know, we have the normal offering each Sunday, and we do it this way mainly because it's what people expect in our culture. But a lot of our offerings, as you know, are just boxes. And as you feel led, you drop an offering in the box. If you don't feel led to, there's nobody standing there with a sheet and checking your name off. Nor is anyone doing that when the plate is passed. But he says, make it secret. That your alms may be in secret, verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Later texts added the words in openly. Whether that's open or not, I don't know, but the earliest manuscripts do not say openly. He will repay you. Now, beloved, when's he going to repay you for anything? Well, when we get to glory. When we get to glory. I don't expect to be repaid here. I'm blessed here. I've got much more than I need to survive, but I don't expect to be rewarded here. That's coming. And then he gives another example, and that's prayer. And when you pray, verse 5, do not be as the hypocrites. Now, I hope we all understand what a hypocrite is, but in case there's some confusion, a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be one thing and actually is someone else. And so don't be like them, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings by saying this. I have never been to a prayer meeting on the courthouse steps in Valdosta. It's difficult for me to read this text and not see that that's what's happening there. Why do we assemble on the courthouse steps to pray unless it's to be seen by men? I mean, we could call the Christian community to prayer and we wouldn't have to meet at the courthouse step. That's a political statement. And I'm not in that business. Once upon a time, I had a girlfriend. This is before I met Sheila. So, you know, this is all on the up and up. Okay. Once upon a time, I had a girlfriend. And I was at her home and I was talking to, I think it was her aunt. And she said, you ought to be a politician. Well, that taught me a lesson right there. You can talk a lot and be a politician, but I'm doing something a lot more important than being a politician. As you know, all you have to do is look at our politicians. Anybody can be a politician. But the point that I'm making here is I've got something better to do than make a political statement. And so he says, don't stand in the synagogues or on the street corners and make a big to-do about your praying. You have your reward in full when everybody says, "Ooh, look how pious Mr. Rick is." That's all the reward Mr. Rick's going to get. Yep. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, does this mean there's no place for public prayer or prayer together? And the answer is no. You can go throughout the New Testament from this point on, and they do get together to pray, and people do hear what they say. And this is not a condemnation of a pastoral prayer, such as we have week by week. But this is the family of God. This isn't the community at large. This is us, the family. And yeah, we're praying together as the spiritual family right here. And any of you could stand up and offer a verbal, audible prayer, and there would be nothing wrong in that. But Jesus is giving the example that if you really want to get down to business with God, it's secret. It's between you and God. I didn't intend to do this, but I'll call your mind back to the tent of meeting in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. Moses, there was a tent that was set outside the camp. And Moses would go to the tent to confer with God, with the pre-incarnate Christ. And he would speak to him face to face. The people would see him go to the tent, and the text in Exodus said, whenever he was on his way to the tent, everybody stood up until he went into the tent to talk with the Lord. And that's what we're getting at here. Our most intimate fellowship with God is in secret. If my prayer life revolved around what you heard here on Sunday morning, or even on Wednesday night when we gather for prayer, I wouldn't have much of a prayer life. And it's not that my audible prayers aren't valid, it's just simply this is the essence of prayer. To be alone with God and to talk to Him. And as we will get to eventually in Sunday school, the book of Hebrews, that's a vast privilege that we have to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we can do that any time. And so, he says, when you are praying, verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. This is chanting and mantra and all that sort of thing. And I hear more and more about this in Christian circles today. You know, get yourself a personal word or term or sound and just go, Aum, Aum, Aum. Jesus says, stop that. It's ridiculous. As though they suppose they will be heard for their many words. By the way, there's another application to this. Have you ever heard someone who started praying and couldn't quit and just go on? It's almost as bad as a preacher who starts preaching and can't quit. But there are people who pray and they never know how to land the plane, as my old saying goes. So he says, God doesn't hear you because you use these and thous, or because you have a lot of speech, a lot of talk. Tell him what you need. If I were talking to you and I said I wanted a pencil, how many times would I have to say, do you have a pencil? 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 No, all you need to do is say it once, either you do or you don't, and either you're going to loan it to me or you're not. And so, you know, do you think God is dumber than we are? Of course he is not. You're not heard for your many words, therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And of course, many people stumble at verse 8 and they say, well, if he knows what you need before you ask, why ask? Because God says to. He says so. It's just as simple as that. He wants to hear you. It's not that he's trying to make you beg and plead, and you don't have to use many words, but he wants to talk to you. And as a father, I know what that means. I get cards from some of my children. I get emails and this sort of thing, but sometimes I've got to call them on the phone. I said, they want to know, what happened? Is everything all right? Yeah, everything's all right. I just want to hear your voice. Your Heavenly Father wants to hear your voice. Talk to me. Tell me. Yeah, I know what you need, but tell me. Tell me about it. Give me your heart. I think we've got a hymn that's the repetitive phrase. Give me your heart. Well, that's what he wants. And so he says, pray then in this way. And it's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Many of you have that memorized. I do too. I can say it without looking at the page. But he says, pray then in this way. He doesn't say in these words, but in this way. And if you go to Luke chapter 11, his disciples, totally different occasion, say to Jesus, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? And Jesus gives the same prayer, only in a, I hope you don't take this wrong, in a condensed form. Same prayer. Now, does he mean that these words are special words that we have to say? And the answer is no. This is the pattern. And in fact, in Luke 11, the translation is, pray in this manner, in this way, Matthew 6. The point is, he's giving us a pattern here. We could spend the rest of the day on the pattern and going through it. But you've heard messages on this before. Is there an application to us? Because this is teaching for the kingdom. Yes, there is a pattern. But when I pray, I don't pray, at least not often, thy kingdom come. I'm not looking for the kingdom. It'll come, but what I'm looking for is Jesus. I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's who we're looking for. But this is teaching to the Jews about the kingdom that's coming for them. And so, Jesus tells them, you want the kingdom? It's at hand. Pray, thy kingdom come. Now, don't misunderstand. If you pray, thy kingdom come, no condemnation meant here. I'm just simply saying this is the pattern that we're to follow. And so he goes on to say verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, this is kingdom teaching. You go to the epistles, and we're told that we are to forgive others the way God forgave us through Christ. And so the emphasis for us is different. Although, again, I insist that there's an application here. Is unforgiveness sin? Yeah, it is. So as long as you hold that unforgiveness, that's a sin that isn't going to be forgiven to you. You have to confess that as sin also. But the point here is that this passage, whether we're talking about giving or prayer, deals with our motives. Why are we praying? So we can be seen by others, or so we can share love with our Heavenly Father? Finally, he deals with fasting. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. The motivation. Do you know that the law only required one fast in the whole year? Now, they had added a bunch of fasts to that, the rabbis and the scholars and everything, but God only required one fast the whole year. And so Jesus, knowing their propensity for this, says, if you're going to fast, don't be like the hypocrites and dress and act and gloom up your face so that other people will see. By the way, those of you who come from a Catholic background, does this remind you of Lent a little bit? I mean, you did special things and you neglected something. It wasn't like the Mohammedans' Ramadan or anything, but something. Well, he says, you know, you're not to do, if you're going to fast, do it for God, not for other people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, this ought to give us a pattern and a concept of what God is looking for in any believer at any time. And that is a sincere heart. That what we do, do all, as the Apostle Paul tells us, do all to the glory of God, not for the applause of men. So, are you driven by others? I intended to do this before we got into the text, but I'll do it now as an illustration. In 1950, a book was written, and for those of you who are younger, yes, we had printing in 1950, and no, I wasn't aware of the book. That was the year I was born. So it took a while before I was aware of it. It was written by a man named David Reisman, and he was a sociologist. So I know that all of you have libraries full of sociology books. It's your favorite subject. No, it's not. Neither do I. Only sociologists are interested in sociology. When Reisman wrote this book, Yale University Press published it, a few thousand copies. They figured that, you know, scholars would take a look at it, but that was going to be all. But actually, it took off. Not immediately, but over the 1950s, it took off. I don't know how many publishings that subsequent there were. I know there were two revisions of the book, and one took place in 1967, and that's the year that I read the book, became aware of it. I was a junior in high school. Somebody had to have recommended it to me. The title of the book was The Lonely Crowd. The Lonely Crowd. And there were a lot of interesting ideas in the book, but the book was basically about the fact that there are two different types of people. There are inner-directed and outer-directed people, inner and outer. And Reisman likened the inner-directed person to the person with a gyroscope inside him or her. and their decisions and their reasonings and their motives were directed by something inside them. In other words, they had their own standards, they had their own goals, and they interpreted life from that internal gyroscope. The outer-directed person is the person, he likened it to a person with radar. An outer-directed person is one who scans other people and figures out what is popular, what the latest movement is, and they decide what's right, wrong, where they're headed, how they're going to handle something by what everybody else thinks. Now, as I say, it was an interesting book. I don't have a copy anymore and don't intend to get another one. But Dr. Riesman might have been surprised to discover that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was talking about other-directed people, people who did things in response to what they believed other people wanted and thought. And so that's what we've been talking about here in this first portion of Matthew chapter 6. So, are you driven by others? You shouldn't be. You've got more than an internal gyroscope, my friend. You have God Himself, the Holy Spirit, to direct you, and He lives in here. All right, are you driven by money? Many people are. I'm sure you've heard, and I'm not going to take your time with illustrations of people who have been so driven by money that they've died in poverty, not by their bank account. They've got tons of money in the bank, but they're living like vagrants. And you hear about this from time to time. Well, Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your," what? "Heart be also." Where you've got your treasure is where your real heart is, what you really want. And so we're talking about treasure here. Where is your treasure? Is it here or is it there? And the emphasis, again, he's talking to a Jewish audience about the kingdom of heaven, the rule of the heavens upon the earth when he himself establishes this kingdom. But a good application for you and me, we're not bound for the earth, we're bound for heaven. Where is your treasure laid up? And then he talks about idols. Verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is such a darkness?" I don't know if you find those verses confusing. I do. But all that he's really saying here is, if your eye is clear, you're able to see correctly, legitimately, everything around you. But if your eye is, if you're blind, or if your eyes are bad, then you may misjudge distances. You may, like me, I can't read that text at any distance now without these on. So he's simply saying, spiritually, you need to have clear eyes. Because if your eyes are bad and your body is filled with darkness, your spiritual eyes, you understand. If your body is filled with darkness, that's an awfully great darkness. When we lived next door here over the years, I would be back and forth to this building frequently. And sometimes I would come in here at night after dark. And as many of you know, there are no light switches for this room back here. They're all at the far wall. But I'd come in this back door, and I got to where I could walk through the church and navigate because I knew where everything was. But you know, if your eyes are bad and the room is dark, that's pretty dark. And there's been a time or two where I've banged a shin on the end of a pew because I misjudged where the pews ended. So anyway, that's the point of these two verses. But verse 24, as we've pointed out to you, is a key verse. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. Mammon actually is a little more than money, but that's the main thought here. You can't serve God and money. Now, all of us need money. We live in an economy, a society, where we deal in money. I've got some money in the hip pocket. I haven't counted it lately, but I probably, if we weren't having Fifth Sunday dinner, I might be able to afford to buy my wife lunch on the way home. My point is, there's not a lot of money here. And probably you're in the same situation. You've got some money on you, but it's not a ton of money. But some people live for the accumulation of money. And there were many in his day who did, and there are many today who do as well. But you have to decide who you're going to serve. And then finally, and the reason is, of course, money. Greed is idolatry. That's what the scriptures teach us. And that's why you can either have God or you can have an idol called money, but not both. And then he wants to know about possessions. Are you driven by possessions? Well, very quickly, again, in our society, usually there's a direct correlation between possessions and money, but not necessarily. We live in a credit society as well. So a lot of the people that you see driving around in the big cars or their, you know, the nice home and everything, they don't own those things. They're paying for them, but they're their possessions. Now, the reason I know that a lot of things acquired by credit is because when Sarah and I drive through this alley over here, all the repossessed cars and trucks in the bank back there, that means somebody bought something that in the end they couldn't pay for. Now, sometimes that happens because somebody loses their job and they can't, you know, they can't make payments. But a lot of times it happens because our eyes, this is my dad's phrase, eyes bigger than our heads. And so, possessions. All of us have some possessions of some kind. Some of them are very precious to us. Some of them are just the necessities of life. But in any event, he warns us about the danger of being driven to possess more and more and more. Speaking for ourselves, I know I'm speaking for Sheila here, we have more possessions than we know what to do with. We're trying to get rid of some of these possessions. That does not include, Dana, what you discussed yesterday. Understand. But anyway, yes, there are a lot of possessions. And Dana knows what I'm talking about because they're trying to get prepared to move and they're trying to, get their household in order and this sort of thing and the accumulation of things over the years. It's so easy to accumulate things and we... I know my father was this way. Just odds and ends of tools and stuff like that. He kept because of bales of wire and things like this. And he would say, well, you know, I may find a use for that someday. Any other guys here have that? You know, I understand that thing. Well, when he retired and they moved from Pennsylvania to Alabama, all that stuff stayed behind, you know, because they had to... I keep using the word condense this morning, but they did. They had to condense their possessions. Anyway, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be angry. What reason? Because you cannot serve money and God, and for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What is life all about? Is it about having the nicest clothes and the biggest car and the most wonderful house and the cabin on the lake and the boat to go with it and all these other things? Is that what life really is all about? Jesus says it's not. It's not. So stop worrying about these things. If God provides them, thank God for it. But if He doesn't, it doesn't mean your life is a waste or a failure or anything of this nature. And the body is more than clothing. We all need clothing. We understand that. But we don't have to have the very best, and usually that means the most expensive, clothing that's out there. Doesn't mean you've got to wear rags either. It just simply means, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, what we need is contentment with what God provides. Contentment with what God provides. And so, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, along with help from Sheila at the bird feeder. But my point is that God provides for the birds. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, I don't know how you're feeling this morning, but it doesn't matter how you feel. Maybe you feel this morning like you're not worth anything. But God says you're worth a lot more than the birds of the sky. And you are. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? How does worrying help any of that? And verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. You know, we didn't have to wait till the 20th century and microscopes to be invented to observe what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The flowers are arrayed more gloriously than the wealthiest man on the planet in his day. And so he says, but if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now, we've talked about life, now we're talking about faith. Many people look at the end of verse 30 as a bit of a rebuke. Their faith was too small. I don't see it that way. You could be right, it could be a rebuke, but I don't think so. He is telling these people, you have faith. It's a little faith, grow it. Trust God for the daily provisions. If you didn't have faith, now keep in mind the background here. He's addressing his disciples and others who have followed him, and he's sitting on the mountain. They're on the mountain with him. And while I'm not saying that the 12 were the only ones who heard this, he's addressing them specifically. And if they had no faith, they wouldn't have been with him at all. If they didn't believe in him, they wouldn't have been following him around. Keep in mind what we read earlier in Matthew. Peter and Andrew and James and John left their businesses to follow Jesus from place to place. So, yeah, they had a little faith. And I believe this isn't a rebuke, it's a challenge. Grow your faith. You believe in me? Trust God to provide everything that you will need. And so he says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. The Gentiles? What Gentiles? All these Gentiles around us. You know, there are three categories of people in the world today. There's the Jews. There's the non-Jews, that is the Gentiles, and then there's us. the church of God, the spiritual people of this world. And these three are distinguished in the New Testament: Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. And so addressing, and this is by way of application now, addressing the church of God, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. All what things? Well, money, right motives, and he knows everything, and the possessions that are necessary for us. We live in a society where it's pretty much necessary to have some kind of transportation. If not your own, then public transit or something, but you've got to be able to get around. God knows you need these things. But seek first. Now here's an interesting thing. It doesn't say seek solely or only. That's why you go to work. If you have a job, you go to work every day. Why? Because God expects you to provide for your needs and the needs of your family. So you go to work, yes. But seek first His kingdom. Later manuscripts say the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Here we come back to the whole issue of righteousness. We want to be righteous in the sight of God. Not in men's sight. We can do that too. They're not mutually exclusive, but we want the righteousness of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, I think there's an application to the believers here, but what Jesus is telling these disciples is that in the kingdom of heaven, you don't have to worry or fuss or anything about the provision of the possessions that you need. He will provide them all. They will be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We talked about life, particularly verse 25, about faith, particularly verse 30, and now in verse 33, priorities. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So, guys, does that mean that it's wrong to buy a new fishing rod? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, you don't have to buy a new one every time you go to town. All right, ladies, does that? I have a wife who loves to sew and quilt and do these things. Does that mean that you've got to buy? Yeah, and I'm looking at Shauna too. That. Does that mean that you have to buy new fabric every time you go to... No, it really doesn't. I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but no, it really doesn't. You have to have your priorities right. And don't you love the last phrase of this chapter? Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't borrow from tomorrow's difficulties. Well, let's pray together. Father, we desire, even though this is kingdom teaching, we desire also to have the right motives and the right drive. And so, our Father, cause us to be driven by the Holy Spirit who dwells within, so that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may get all the glory. And we ask that in His name. Amen. Well, let's close the service with our hymn. And that is, 296. I'm sorry?
296.
Yes, 296. All the way my Savior leads me.